unexamined assumptions. That's the title of our message today. Unexamined assumptions can get people into a world of trouble. You may be able to identify with this. You assume something, and you realize that the other person was assuming something different. For instance, if you agree with a friend to meet for lunch and simply assume that you will meet at Applebee's because that's where you met the last time, but your friend assumes you will meet at the cornucopia because that's where you normally meet, you may end up eating alone. Now, not all things are so fleeting in their consequence as missing a meal, or at least companionship at one. One of the more serious objectives in premarital counseling is to have the couple spell out for each other those things they simply assume to be true, right, and good. For example, we always celebrate Christmas at Aunt Rachel's house. And you say, who's Aunt Rachel? Well, it's where we have Christmas. Or, I always go fishing with the boys for 2 weeks in August. Oh. Or, men don't do laundry. Or, well, you could probably fill things in as you wish, right? But life can get very, very interesting. Here's my favorite one. Of course I talk on the phone with my mother at least once every day, even if she lives in Paris. I know that person, by the way. Still married. We absorb our assumptions from the world around us. And we just import them without thinking. So I ask this question, do we bring unexamined assumptions to our interpretation and understanding of God's Word? Well, of course we do. Of course we do. And it is one of the more pressing objectives of serious Bible study and preaching to bring those assumptions to light. Well, so far, we've had three messages in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. And we're going to have at least two more. And that's the text, as I mentioned. And the first thing I want us to do is kind of reflect upon where we have been. I have presented chapter 5, verses 21 to 33 as presenting for us a picture of the ideal Christian marriage. This is how it ought to be. After we did that, and we recognized that in that picturing of the ideal marriage, as Paul emphasized, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And so we then turn to the Word and we begin to reflect upon the relationship between Christ and the church as it is seen in our marriages, or our marriages as to whether or not they are a picture of what we would hope others would see about Christ and the church. This follows the comment that Paul wrote in that section in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The second of the messages focused on that 21st verse, which is introductory to the passage, as if this was the thematic verse for the whole, marriage as mutual submission. This, Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then last week, the third of the messages that we brought addressed the dangers of sinners attempting to apply or live by an ideal, especially in married life, where intimacy and emotional intensity are combined with a permanent relationship burdened with a myriad of practical details and demands. Now, in discussing the theme of submission, we saw that because men and women who become husbands and wives are one but not the same, mutual submission looks very different as it's applied to each. Mutual submission for husbands presents itself as self-sacrificial love for the beloved. Mutual submission for the wife becomes the dynamic of respect with which she honors the husband's call from God. In the third message, which deals with, again, the theme of ideals, we recognize that there is a danger in trying to live according to an ideal. The danger is that the ideal can become a rod of iron with which one or the other person begins to beat the other person and condemning them for their failures. There's an opposite danger of trying to live by an ideal. And that opposite danger is that you finally simply give up, forget the whole idea of Christian marriage, and live by worldly standards. Sin's origin in us is desire laying hold of our wills and has the effect of rendering God distant while distracting us from God's word. The challenge is for both husband and wife to seek to bless one another by encouraging each other to remain in the word, in prayer, in worship, and in some kind of accountability so that they will not drift away from the truth and fall into self-serving self-deception. Now, those are the three messages that have been drawn from these verses so far. At the close of last week's message, I indicated we would take up the issue of how a husband learns to love his wife like Christ loves the church, and how a wife responds with respect. To do that, however, involves dealing with some common assumptions. Assumptions about why people get married. So, I want you to think for a moment, if you're married already, why did you marry the person you married? And I'd like you to think about what it is you just carry around as the assumption. If you say, oh, look, Bob and Susie are in love. What are you thinking of? What does that mean? I wonder if Mike and Matilda are going to get married. What's going on in your brain? You see, we want to be sure that what we mean by saying so-and-so is in love with so-and-so, or they ought to get married, we want to make sure that our thoughts agree with the Word of God, that they touch, so that the wealth of God's wisdom and the life-giving power of His grace is available as we seek to conduct our married lives. Now, culturally, what we say is that people are supposed to get married because they are in love. That's what they're supposed to do. Ideally, we say that no one should get married unless they are in love with their prospective spouse. How often does the counselor or the parent or the friend say, well, do you really love? I mean, do you really love them? With the implication that life will be absolutely miserable if you don't. Now, the desirability and power of such sentiment comes with good biblical credentials. In the Song of Solomon, which is the substance of what the married couples are going to be working on in the class on Tuesday nights, reading through the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon in 8:6 says this, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." In the traditional wedding ceremony, the couple promises to love and cherish one another till death do us part. Now, those vows are not found explicitly in the Bible. And what we today take as the obvious foundational truth about marriage is actually a minority report in the human experience. Nor does it agree with what the Bible teaches. The current popular view of marriage, even among Christians, is that it should be the crowning fulfillment of romantic love. That is the kind of love we usually have in mind when we say the two people are thinking of marriage. Again, this view receives some justification from the Bible when we first hear about marriage in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is what Moses writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now that verse, if you think about it, implies a fair amount of romantic love. And that emphasis is made even clearer when you come to the second passage, which is in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Hear now what we're told. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed.'" And the man who, Walt Kaiser in seminary, who was taught Old Testament and was an accomplished Hebrew scholar, he said, the way you're supposed to read that verse, "the man said," you're supposed to read it like this: "The man said, 'Wow!'" And all of us in the seminary class used to dull lectures, you know. Right? The Bible is both direct and discreet in matters of human sexuality. And so it is here. The clear intent of both of those passages is to indicate that marriage is for companionship and for the raising of children. That is the fruitfulness which is to fill the earth. That, by the way, has been the teaching of the church since the beginning. Not romance alone, but children. And all of the responsibilities that come By the way, all of the complications and difficulties that come with having children, all of the weight of responsibility that comes with having children, all of the realization that now that I have brought into this world, this life, I begin to have a high-profile concern for the quality of the community into which this child will be sent, in which this child will live and grow. However, as we emphasized last week, no understanding of the Bible's teaching on marriage is complete without factoring in the effects of the fall. Sin changes many things. This was our focus last week. Sinners, even redeemed sinners, do not act like the innocent, because they're not. Sinners invariably act with a self-serving agenda, for they are always pursuing such things as, I got to do this to survive. Or, if I do this, I'll be great. Or, if I do this, it will be so pleasant. But one way or another, the constant theme is that my life is all about me. And this is a difficulty for the redeemed, just as it is a difficulty for the lost. Redeemed sinners must constantly guard against this kind of emphasis and agenda. My life is about us. My life is about this family. My life is about this community. Because I recognize my life is woven into it, and I am responsible for its well-being. This is why we need the power of the Spirit, illuminating the Word of God and enlightening the eyes of our hearts and filling us with the love of God. We must seek His face constantly, even and especially in our marriages. So I've got three questions that I would like every married person in this room to take note of, just briefly. First, do I ask the Spirit to guide me in my marriage? The second is, do I read God's Word in order to know how to speak and act toward my spouse? And then the third question is simply this: do I consciously desire to have a godly love for my spouse? That's what I want. Well, if we return to God's opening statement regarding humanity in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we see that God created humanity with an agenda. He had a purpose. In addition to multiplying and filling the earth, that's pretty obvious, humanity was also to subdue the earth and have dominion. Now, this is God's purpose in creating us. Bible scholars refer to these as the cultural mandate. God created humanity to create stuff, whatever kind of stuff. In the men's study, I was very blessed, which is a nice way of saying I was amused. There, we were talking about, you know, the work that men do, which is a good thing to talk about. And in the room, I'm not making any names, and I don't want anybody in this room who knows who I'm talking about to say anything. If it's just sit there, absolutely like. So there are these two guys sitting in the room, and one of them mentioned to the other one, they're both engineer types. And one of them said to the other one, did you ever stay up all night working on something? And the other one said, yes. And stood up all night solving a problem. Making stuff, taking the created given and making it into something new that fit and express the creative ingenuity and the will of man. That's what God made us for. Eventually, there would emerge upon the earth a society, a human community. Had there been no fall and thus no sin, humanity would have been one big happy family. Joel Cook told me that the entire McNabb clan is gathered together here in Oroville. I asked him if he wanted to come to my house. Why? Because of the fall. Ever been to a family reunion? Grace is wonderful. First superintendent that Nene and I had, Chuck and Vi Crabtree, spoke of her family. Her grandparents came to the Lord. They were the only believers. And by the time her grandparents had their 50th wedding anniversary, every single member of the family was saved. And it amounted to some vast number of people. Don't ever underestimate the grace of God in healing the wounds of the human heart and drawing together the broken pieces that they would be knit once again into a glorious expression of the saving purposes of our God. The fact that the fall has come has not altered the mandate. We are still to multiply, and we are still to exercise dominion. It's just that things are much more difficult than they could have been. You see, the cultural mandate lies at the heart of God's purpose for our marriages. It is not the case that we marry for love of one another alone. Such love can be horrifically self-centered and deeply irresponsible, giving no thought whatsoever to what is owed to the larger community of humanity, and thereby contributing increasingly to its disintegration rather than seeing it built up and strengthened in the truths of God. What am I talking about? Christian marriages should be the pillar and strength of every community. We should not be hiding in the shadows, locked behind doors, saying to ourselves, too bad they are such rotten people, but we are the righteous as we hide in our little corner. I think I did something disastrous. Well, we'll catch up. This, by the way, is proof of the fall. I think I'm almost caught up with myself. Why is everything so difficult? Why does God make it so hard to get things done? Oh, wow. Why does the time go by so fast? Well, you're not going to get through here the rest of this. You'll have to come back next week. It'll take me a minute. It'll take me a minimum of 15 to 20 minutes. Too bad. Here's an example of how things get really miserable. Last week, we had two funerals in this church. Last week on Friday night, my wife had already invited all of the Christian ministry personnel to our house, children's ministry. We had a funeral on Friday, and I had to borrow the tables for the dinner at my house on funerals on Saturday. I had to borrow the tables for my house on Friday night. So I had to get the tables back in time for the funeral. And I had to have time to prepare for the funeral. So I rush out in the morning, and I grab the tables, and I put them in the car. And then I notice it has a flat tire. And I said to myself, why? Did you ever do that? Come back next week and we'll find out. Let's sing the last song and pray with me, and we'll prepare to go and have the rest of the Labor Day. Father in heaven, thank you very much. You are good and gracious to us. We want to have ears that listen, minds that understand, and hearts that believe. And so may we be strengthened to walk in the ways of grace. We ask this, our Father, giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.